And we're going to go back to Galatians 2:20, what we are calling the key to everything. Galatians 2:20, the key to everything. Last week we had Dr. Del Tackett here, and what a great weekend we had with him. I hope that you're still kind of taking in the things you heard from his fresh voice to us. And so we took a little break from this passage, but I'm coming back to it today to once again talk about being crucified and living by faith, that middle section of Galatians 2:20, and just to get our minds back up to speed with this great, all-encompassing, foundational, pervasive word from God through the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. He said these words, and would you say them with me together this morning? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We've been looking at the five statements that fall naturally in this verse. It just pulls down very nicely, quite well, to these statements, and we see them listed there. I have been crucified with Christ. That's the first idea. And we've preached through every one of these in considerable detail. So if you missed it, I hope you'll go back and listen to it. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ living in me. And we've been camping out here. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. When we had the Lord's Supper, we focused on the last phrase, the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. The sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf is really what unlocks all of this. And we've looked quite carefully at each one of these statements, and now we see how vital they are to our relationship with God. And I do mean relationship. You can't talk about Christ being in me and me being in Christ without thinking of a relationship. That's naturally a relationship. And so we clearly see this connection, and even more than a connection, we are related. We are baptized into Christ. We are immersed into Christ by His doing, not by our doing, not by our performance, not by our works. It is what He has done. And now we relate to Him, as the middle section there says, by faith. We live by faith in the Son of God, and that's where we've really been putting some extra time. That has been the phrase we've been looking at for the last several weeks. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And this life, he says, we live. He lives. We live by faith in Christ. This is Christian living, really. When you talk about the Christian life is not just a set of standards or rules, or it's a life where we live in Christ, and Christ lives in us. It is living in this relationship by faith. It's a life of faith. That's what Christians do. That's what they are. And so we said to live by faith, for Paul, was the all-encompassing phrase which carried two essential realities. To live by faith in Christ. Number one, to live by faith meant to be alive spiritually. To actually be alive. Alive versus dead. We're living alive by faith. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but we have been made alive in Christ, and that came to us by faith. That's what makes us alive. Not by performance, as it is repeated over and over in the New Testament. This is our justification. This is what makes us right with God. We are justified by faith. We are justified before a holy God by faith. Now, secondly, I believe there's another inference here, and we have to kind of take all of Paul's usages in other places in Scripture, because he doesn't think just in a drawer. I mean, you got to understand, Paul was a theologically minded man, and so he couldn't explain all of his theology every time he said something about a different topic. So we bring the biblical overall view into these statements like the one he makes. And so secondly, I think to live by faith, what Paul would say about that is that in our daily life, sometimes we call it a walk of faith. This is, in our salvation spectrum in full color, as we've been saying. This is our sanctification. We have lived by faith, become spiritually alive in our justification. That's what makes us right with God. That's what settles the issue of our forgiveness. It is a done, over, once and for all act that God did when we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we were saved. But then we are sanctified. God doesn't just leave us there in a forgiven state. He knows that our lives have to catch up with that. And so we live in a continual process in growth in Christ, learning to be more like Jesus, God working and shaping and molding and honing and disciplining and encouraging and all those wonderful things. And this is ultimately also a life of faith, a walk of faith, sanctification, our becoming more like the one we walk with. And this is also done by faith. That's the part that sometimes I think we miss. We think that sanctification is only by effort or commitment. No, no, no. Sanctification, growing to be more like Christ, comes down to a life of faith. So we don't stop having faith or trusting Jesus after we come to know Him. No. We said, and we kind of dug down in on that, we also said we live by faith by all the different areas of our life. For instance, avoiding sin in our lives, okay? Staying away from the things that put Jesus on the cross in the first place. Sometimes we think that that's just sheer commitment or fear of a consequence or something like that. There are issues relating to that. Those reasons are part of it. But ultimately, even avoiding the sin in our lives that put Jesus on the cross that we don't want in our lives, we know they bring consequences, that also is a life of faith. You avoid sin by faith. And this is what we said. Each time we say no to sin, every time you say no to sin, you are living by faith because you are trusting that what is inside God's boundaries is something better than what is outside God's boundaries. Okay? You see that? God has His boundaries out of love and protecting of our joy, protecting of our lives, and we come to understand by faith, we are trusting that what God says is best, and we live inside those boundaries by faith, because we're believing that what's inside the circle of God's obedience is better, more satisfying, better for us, more glorifying to God than what's outside the boundaries. So that's a deepening of our reason for avoiding sin, and it comes down to an issue of faith. And of course, the opposite of that is true. When we sin, when we do give in to temptation, in reality, what we're really doing is not trusting God. We're not living by faith because we're not trusting that God's satisfaction is better than the flesh's satisfaction. And that's true bodily, in our bodies, what we do with our bodies, sexually. It's true relationally, everything you could think of. When I was being verbally critical, as I shared my story a few weeks ago, of the leadership of my job, and when I was 16 years old, I was believing a lie, that it was better to get the approval and the laugh of my coworkers rather than obeying God and honoring my employer. I wasn't trusting God in that moment. In fact, I was trying to get my sense of self-worth from the forbidden fruits of complaining and slander and murmuring, rather than from the one who I was in Christ and trusting the blessings of God for being a good example of an encouraging and a loyal Christian employee, which would bring me much greater joy than the other side. So we live by faith in the Son of God in many ways, even in the avoiding of sin. But let us bring this phrase into focus once more to when he says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Remember that this is foundationally an issue of living by faith in Jesus for his sacrificial death on the cross, right? Of which I was crucified with him. That's what Paul said. That is the foundation. Paul's justification before God was by faith in Jesus, not his accomplishments, not his obedience, not as being Jewish, not because he was a law abider. He was all of those things. Certainly he was all of those things. But he was living by faith in Jesus, not in those things. He wasn't living in those things. He was living by faith in Christ. And what I want you to see this morning is that living by faith in the Son of God involves ultimately believing and living in the promises of God. Believing and living in the promises of God. This is what faith really is about. Let me say that again. Living by faith in the Son of God involves ultimately believing and living in the very promises of God. And you say, well, what do you mean by the promises of God? God has made many promises towards his people in the Bible. As you read the Bible, you begin to see that it was a believer's reliance on the promises of God that really defined their faith. And I want to warn you about this in a way, because that a study of the promises of God is overwhelming. It's as big as the Bible itself. And we have spoken of it before, we've preached about it before, even this morning is not a full study on the promises of God, so to speak, but we cannot talk about living by faith in the Son of God without talking about God's promises. And let me make a bold statement here. There is no faith apart from a promise. Faith is impossible without a promise. In other words, if you say you are trusting God, I would ask you, okay, what are you trusting God for? Really, specifically. And I get it that there's a kind of a general trust in God for life in general, but really, in order to enjoy God, we need to know specifically what are his promises and what are they so we can know how to direct our faith toward his love and his work in our lives. We need to know what has God said that we're actually counting on. And of course, our faith in Christ for salvation of our souls is rooted in a promise, right? Actually, many promises. You see, if you're a believer, you already believe what I'm saying. It's true. You already know this without knowing that it necessarily is a promise that you're believing. You may not have thought about it in those terms, but ultimately, if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're holding on to him, if you say, I'm a Christian because I'm trusting that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I have no other claim on salvation, not by my works, not by my performance, but only in Jesus. The statement of faith that you're making is based on believing a promise. You say, well, what promise? Well, why don't we start at John 3:16? John 3:16 is a promise. Let me back up to verse 14 of John 3. Look at what he said. There's actually a couple of promises here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, when you received him as your Lord and Savior, ultimately what you're saying is, whether you realize it or not, you're counting on God keeping a promise he made. So you see, that's why we can say that salvation is all of God. It's not us, because ultimately we are responding to a promise. The promise has to be generated before you can have faith in it, right? So it always comes back to God. And we need to remember that, because we have this tendency to want to take credit for it. We want to say that we did this or we did that, or even we, you know, I finally wised up and got saved. Oh yeah? How? You are a responder. You are a responder. The statement of faith is based on believing a promise. There's several other passages that say this. John 3 is a promise that you're believing, but also John 5:24. Listen to this. Truly, truly, Jesus, this is Jesus' word. I mean, this is God in the flesh talking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Amen. That's a promise. Ephesians 1:13 actually uses the word promise. It says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Even the coming and the baptizing of you into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and I believe that's what that is, the spiritual baptism that you experience is in itself salvation. And that was a promise. The Spirit was promised to those who would believe. He even defines himself that way. You remember in Acts 16, when Philippian jail gets shook, all the doors open, the jailer is concerned that everybody's left and Paul's still there, and you know he's about to kill himself because he knows he's going to face the wrath of his superiors. And Paul says, don't hurt yourself. And he comes out and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? He said that to Paul. Wouldn't you love if somebody just walked up to you on the street and said, excuse me, what must I do to be saved? Doesn't get any easier than that, right? Of course, it wasn't easy for Paul. He had to get in jail to get that one. But he said this. He told him a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is a promise. Listen for the promises in Romans 10. Now, you're familiar with Romans 10, 9, and 10, but there's actually three promises listed here in just this phase of just three or four verses. Listen to this. It says, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's promise number one. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses. This is the expression of what's inside, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Promise number two, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's a promise. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. Promises in the Bible are one of those things that once you start seeing them, you start seeing them. They're all over the Bible. Calling on the name of the Lord is related to that initial call of God for salvation that some of you remember the exact moment. And some of you, you know your calling on God is a condition of your heart and your life, that you have no other hope but Christ, and every prayer of your life now is a recognition of your utter dependence on him for your life and for your justification. So whether you remember that exact moment or you just know the condition of your heart is a heart of calling on God. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. And so my point is that if you are saved, you are believing a promise. The promise initiated by God. That is why we say that salvation is God's work, not ours. We are receivers. He is the promiser. And we are the believers. And he is the one who will keep that promise. In fact, let me go back to Galatians 2:20. And I want to say that when Paul said this, the life that I live, I live by faith in the Son of God. If you think about it, every part of Galatians 2:20, the key to everything, what we're calling the key to everything, is actually a statement of faith in some promise somewhere. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. All those statements are somehow directly or indirectly connected to a promise. I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? Paul's statement, I've been crucified with Christ. There is an implied promise here, a promise which is actually in the form of a fact. I could draw this from several places in the Bible, but knowing Paul, who was very aware and had memorized much of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, think about Isaiah 53. This would have been fresh in Paul's mind. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced, speaking of the Messiah that was to come, 700 years before it ever actually happened. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now that's not in the form of a promise, but there's an implied promise of a substitutionary atonement where Paul would have known and thought that I, Paul, was there at his suffering, and a suffering that was prophesied over 700 years before it ever happened. So when he said, I am crucified with Christ, he understood the promise that God was making long ago. And then it says, and going back to 2:20, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Not me, not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so we find all kinds of promises there. John 14. In John 14, Jesus spoke of the Spirit that would come, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus himself told the disciples, written down for us, to have as well, written to us, that the Holy Spirit will be with you. We know that the Spirit is the presence of Christ in us. And so it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's based on a promise that Jesus made. He will be in you. And then going on down through the verse, in the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's based on a promise as well, an implied promise of Genesis 15:6, among other places. It says, then he's talking about Abram, then he believed in the Lord, he trusted in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we have the gospel. I like what Dr. Tackett said last week. He said, you find places in the Old Testament where the gospel is embedded in the Old Testament. The story of Naaman. Wasn't that awesome? How we see the gospel embedded in the story of Naaman. We find the gospel embedded in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. It says that he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, he credited it to him as righteousness. He justified Abraham because he trusted God, not because he did this or did that or whatever. No. And so this was the promise that all those who would come after him and that were of the faith of Abraham would receive the same promise that Abraham received, and that was righteousness. And then finally, the last part of Galatians 2:20, he who loved me and gave himself up for me. As we already mentioned, the many promises of the love of God and his sacrifice for us, I go back to Isaiah 53, where it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the sacrifice, right? That's the atoning sacrifice. So when Paul says, the one who loved me and gave himself up for me, is a direct reference to a fact of a promise that God made that he would give his life, the Messiah would give his life for the sins of his people. So the promise issue is just all over this, and every promise has a foundation. And so I want to talk about foundation now, because we need to know where this is coming from, the foundation of the promise. And that foundation is the promise of the covenant that God made with his people that ultimately was demonstrated in Jesus, and it was a covenant of grace. It wasn't a covenant of works, it was a covenant of grace. That had always been the case. And one of the foundational promises of God that we are ultimately believing and counting on is found in Jeremiah 31. Okay, so let's turn over to Jeremiah 31. I want you to listen for the promise that God is making to Israel. And ultimately, of course, Israel was the vehicle for bringing in the promise. But then true Israel would be all those who believe in the Messiah. Okay, so this is ultimately for God's people. Jeremiah 31. Listen for the promise. Again, 700 years before Jesus ever came. But this is the covenant which I will make, a promise. Covenant and promise basically mean the same thing. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you hear that promise? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he goes on. they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their sin, and their sin I will remember no more. The gospel embedded in the book of Jeremiah is in the form of a promise. Every time he says, I will, and I think six times he says, I will be their God, they shall be my people, I will write it. They will all know me. I will remember no more. I will forgive their sin. I will remember them no more. These are promises. God made a promise. This is the foundational promise. And this phrase, I will be their God and they shall be my people, that phrase is a massive statement about our faith. What began as a covenant with Abraham extended to all those who are the true Israel, in other words, those who are the faith of Abraham, which is exactly what Hebrews calls us, the faith of Abraham. It is the essence of our relationship with God. They will be my people. So if, listen to this, so if you have embraced Jesus as your Messiah, if you received Christ, if you had given your life to him and received his life for you, in essence, it's saying, then you are his person. They will be my people. You are his person. You know, ultimately, what you're saying when you talk about faith in Christ, you're ultimately saying this. You're saying, I'm responding to a promise that I could be his person. I could belong to him. You know, if you belong to him, then he doesn't let go of what belongs to him. There's your assurance. Your assurance is based on a promise. And all the promises flow from that. Let me say that again. All the promises flow from this reality that I will be their God, they will be my people. And then the promises begin to come to us in how we relate to God. Dr. Joel Beakey, I heard him speak at a pastor's conference several years ago, and I was so impressed by his book on promises that I purchased it and I've enjoyed it. I've been reading it. It's a deep read. I'm kind of slow, so I have to go slowly. But this is one statement he made in the book, which I just thought was excellent. He says, this relationship, and what he meant by that was, I will be their God and they will be my people. This relationship, grounded for them then and still grounds for us today, all of God's promises. Because the core of a divine promise is not so much the thing promised, but God himself. I will be their God. That was the promise. Me. We get God. The promise brings us into an unshakable, inviolable, and fruitful relationship with God. And as Puritan writer Edward Lee says, when a person has God, they have all, for he is blessedness itself. Folks, the greatest thing about being a Christian is not going to heaven. The greatest thing about being a Christian is that you get God. So living by faith in the Son of God is ultimately living in the promises of God for all of life. Justification, sanctification, ultimately our glorification. And all of that is this foundation of what Paul said, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's important because Paul wasn't only talking about trusting Christ for his forgiveness, his justification, he was talking about his daily life. His Monday and his Tuesday and his Wednesday and all, every part of his life. The life that I live now. Let's all say that word. Now. The life I live now. Not just when I surrender to Jesus. I believe when Paul said, I die daily in 1 Corinthians 15, he meant daily. He was talking about daily dying to his faithless life. His faithless unbelief into a daily life of faith and belief in the promises of God for his life. This is the essence of the Christian life. This is what it means, the life of faith. It's a dying to self and coming alive to the provision of God for everything in our lives. It is what made it possible for Paul, when he was in terrible shape, in jail, or when he had that thorn in the flesh. You remember he prayed that God would remove it. and God didn't. And so what was his response? Bitterness and anger towards God? No. He came to God, and God spoke to him a promise. And what was the promise? My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul received that by faith. He accepted that by faith. And he continued his joy even in the midst of his suffering. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And that, my friends, is holding on to a promise and staying in productivity rather than unbelief. So we have the foundational promise. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then, of course, we have the redemptive promise. What is the redemptive promise? Among other things, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what brings us into the relationship. And all of that unlocks all the other promises to stand on. And you say, well, where are those promises? Well, either directly or indirectly, they're on almost every page of the Bible. I mean, let me put it this way. If you were to start reading through your Bible and finding all every promise you could find, and then you begin to write it down, okay? And let's say you put it on like a little slip of paper, and you tucked it away in your Bible. You know, eventually you would have a problem, because every time you opened your Bible, you'd make a mess on the floor. There's so many. They're everywhere in the Bible. When I was in college and Janine and I were moving towards marriage, she would write me every single day. And she was a relatively new Christian. And Janine was she was scouring her Bible for promises. And she would write them down on little cards. And every day, I got a letter every day. I got a letter, and inside was a card with a promise from God. Every day. There's one for every day. I told you a while back I was reading John Piper's book, Future Grace. And this is a great book. I highly recommend it. And I want to share something with you. I actually brought the book up here so you could kind of just get the vibe here. Piper gives a very helpful section where he talks about a very practical example in his own life of living by faith in the Son of God through believing, actually believing the promises of God. So I just want to read to you a section of this because I think it really helps me, and hopefully it'll help you. He says this: we should follow the pattern of Jesus and Paul. We should battle the unbelief of anxiety with the promise of future grace. Okay, so this is a section on anxiety, and everybody has anxiety. We can all relate to anxiety. So he's going to kind of give us an example. This is how one brother deals with the anxiety by looking to the promises of God for the remedy to that anxiety. He says, when I am anxious about some risky new venture or meeting, I battle unbelief with one of my most often used promises, Isaiah 41:10. The day I left for 3 years in Germany, my father called me long distance and gave me this promise on the phone. For 3 years, I have quoted it to myself 500 times to get me through periods of tremendous stress. Here's what it says: fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. I like what he says. He says, when the motor of my mind is in neutral, the hum of the gears is the sound of Isaiah 41:10. See, at some point you got to start knowing the promise and then bringing it into your situation. When I am anxious about my ministry being useless and empty, I fight unbelief with the promise of Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. When I am anxious about being too weak to do my work, I battle unbelief with the promise of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. When I am anxious about decisions I have to make about future about the future. I battle unbelief with Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. When I'm anxious about facing opponents, I battle unbelief with the promise from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who is against us? When I'm anxious about the welfare of those I love, I battle unbelief with the promise from Matthew 7:11 that if I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And I fight to maintain my spiritual equilibrium with the reminder that everyone, from Mark chapter 10, who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands or farms for Christ's sake shall receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, along with persecutions in this age to come, eternal life. When I'm anxious about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise of Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. Whether we are healed or not, he does deliver us from all of them. And I will take the promise with trembling. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans 5:3-5. When I'm anxious about getting old, I battle unbelief with the promise from Isaiah 46. Even to your old age, I shall be the same. Even to your graying years, hello, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. And all of that was said to somebody who was being concerned about aging. When I'm anxious about dying, Romans 14, I battle unbelief with the promise that not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the living, the dead, and the living. When I'm anxious that I may shipwreck my faith and fall away from God, I battle unbelief with the promise from Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And then in Hebrews 7:25, and he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see how it works? Living by faith in the promises of God. Piper concludes this section with this quote. He says, "Let us make war, not with other people, but with our own unbelief." You go to war with your unbelief. And how do you do that? You do it by knowing and counting on and bringing back to mind the promises of God. That is ultimately what you did when you got saved. And that's how you live your life by faith today and tomorrow and the next day in the promises of God. And so I think Paul is very practical here when he says these words, even though he doesn't flesh them out. We look at the whole picture. We look at the whole picture. And so now we live by faith in the Son of God. So if we could, with those truths in mind, let's go back to Galatians 2:20 and say it again, because I think it'll all start to come together for you. Say it with me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's pray. Lord, I like to think that there are people in this room who maybe for the first time a light is coming on in their heart. And And while they may trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, they've wondered, why is my faith so barren? Why do I struggle so much with the circumstances of my life? Maybe it is that I don't know the promises. I haven't availed myself of the promises. I've been ignorant. And I pray, Lord, that you would awaken a love and a quest for the promises of God. Lord, you are glorified every time we believe one of your promises. How many of us as parents have said to our kids, I promise. And maybe in our humanness we failed to keep it. But Lord, you will never fail. You cannot fail. Your promises are sure, and in Jesus Christ they are all yes. Thank you for the foundational reality and promise that you will be our God and we are your people through what Jesus has done for us and our faith in him. Lord, let us count on that foundation. We are your people. You are our God. You are not going to leave us. You are not going to miss an opportunity as we receive and believe your promises. So, Lord, help us to do this. Encourage us. Thank you for the word. Not once, not twice, over and over and over. May we, in every sense of the word, mess up our floor with an overabundant quest and knowledge of your promises. Thank you that you're the promise-keeping God. We can count on you. That even when we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. So, Lord, as we reflect on this all the more, take us to the next step. Don't let us just be impressed. Don't let us just be entertained with the word. Lord, let us take action and seek to live by faith in the Son of God. We trust you for all this in Jesus' name.